So, do you remember what it was like when you were 4 years old and it was Christmas? Oh, it was the most exciting time of the year. I mean, things don't happen normally like they would happen at Christmas time. I mean, there was magic. Things got transformed, things you couldn't explain, but boy, did you love them. Folks, do you remember how the house smelled? Do you remember that strange mixture of pine and butter? Oh, yeah. Pine from the Christmas tree and mom's cooking on the stove. Folks, do you remember the wonder of it all? The wonder of the transformation that happened at Christmas that didn't seem to happen any other time of the year. Well, I still remember it like it was yesterday. I was 4 years old and living in suburban Philadelphia. And my parents did a great job of creating anticipation around Christmas. I mean, we weren't allowed to open a single thing ahead of time. And so you build up this excitement. I mean, I distinctly remember not being able to get to sleep. I would sit there in bed, just, I couldn't wait for it to be Christmas Day. And then finally, 5:30 a.m. rolled around, and my eyes popped up, and I ran into the living room, and the entire living room was transformed. You know, when I had gone to bed, it was a few scattered presents under the tree, but now it was a sea of color. Oh, reds and greens and purples. Oh, there were bows and ribbons. It was the most exciting thing I had ever seen. And then I looked to my right, and I couldn't believe it. The milk and the cookies that we left out for Santa Claus, they were gone. They were gone. There's proof. Santa Claus came to my house. Now, I couldn't figure out how he got down our very narrow chimney. You know, I don't have to worry about how it happened. It just happened. And then I panned to my left, and I saw the most beautiful thing that my young eyes had seen up to that point. It was a brand new, bright red bicycle. I hadn't even asked for it. And it came with an odometer. What kid gets a bike with an odometer? It was the most incredible thing. I mean, up to this point, Bonnie Worthington was still tying my shoes. I was going to be able to ride right past Bonnie Worthington, go down to the end of the block. It was my first taste of freedom. In fact, I was so excited, I got on the bike and drove it right into my parents' bedroom at 5:30 in the morning. Now, apparently they weren't as excited about this as I was. I still don't understand this. It's Christmas. It's time to get up. Folks, do you remember the wonder of it all? Do you remember the wonder of Christmas as seen through a child's eyes? Well, unfortunately, that doesn't last very long, because fast forward about 10 years and the conversation is distinctly different. Look, are you going to listen to me this year or not? Look, are you going to get the stereo I asked for? I mean, you guys never, you don't understand me. I mean, is that kind of how the conversation goes? Well, and thankfully, most of us outgrow our adolescence. For some of us, it takes longer than others. I managed to ruin a Christmas in my early 20s because the big present I got from my mom was a vacuum cleaner. Now, my mother was right. I needed a vacuum cleaner, but I took great offense at this and said some things I probably shouldn't have said, and everybody was in tears by the end. So, you know, thankfully, we outgrow our adolescence eventually. But then we get older, and we start to have families. We start to have children. And we want so desperately for them to experience Christmas like we did that all of a sudden we got to put it on. Because you know what? If we don't do it, it's not going to happen, right? So we've got to go cook dinners. We've got to go buy presents and wrap them. Somewhere along the line, Christmas is no longer a sense of wonder. It becomes a whole set of things that we've got to get done. It becomes a whole set of tasks that unless we do them, it's simply not going to happen. Friends, my question to you this morning is, have you lost the wonder of it all? And I speak to you with all affection and love to say you are most at risk at this. And I say that because you're the faithful ones, right? I mean, in so many senses, you're the backbone of this church. In so many senses, you're the ones who show up. I mean, you're not the kind of people who show up once a year, check the box, and say you've gone to church on Christmas. You're the people who are living the Christian life. I mean, think about it. In one of the most over-churched places on the planet, in Dallas, you choose to come to First Baptist Church Dallas. And then, of the 75 Sunday schools that you could attend at First Baptist Church Dallas, you choose to listen to some tall seminary professor open up the scriptures. What's wrong with you? I mean, most people want it simply. Most people want it just on a silver platter. But you're not that way. You're searching for You're asking the hard questions. You're searching for real answers. And because you're the responsible ones, because you're the ones who make things happen, you are most at risk of losing the wonder of it all. Friends, if I gave you a Christmas quiz today, you'd all pass it with flying colors because you've all heard it before. This isn't your first rodeo. This isn't your first Christmas sermon. In fact, how many hundreds of Christmas sermons have you heard at this point? Friends, there's not that many books in the Bible about the Christmas story, and yet we find hundreds of different ways to cut it open. My question to you is, do you see the incarnation as the most remarkable thing that has ever happened in the history of this world? Do you see the incarnation as literally the hinge point of history? So much so that we set our calendars by it. Do you see that our world was going one way before Jesus takes on human flesh and a completely different way thereafter? Do you see that if we approach the Christmas season and particularly the incarnation with wonder, we will recapture, I think, what God wants us to realize at this time? So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. And we're going to look at one of the great prophecies of the incarnation in the Old Testament, in Isaiah chapter 11. Now, friends, when I say that the incarnation is the most important thing that's ever happened in a world, I really mean that. And I want to try and help you recapture your sense of wonder by just thinking for a minute what the incarnation is all about and the implications of it. And to start that, I've got to go back to the Reformation. I mean, if we think about what Luther and Calvin thought about God, and as Baptists, we're not direct descendants of Luther and Calvin, but as Protestants, we run in their stream, and we inherit a number of things from them. Luther and Calvin developed a view of God that was utterly transcendent. Calvin and Luther had a view of God that was just utterly sovereign, so much so that you essentially didn't even have free will. I mean, God was so sovereign, he knew absolutely everything that was going to happen, and he had determined this all ahead of time. And so what Protestants do is they understand that the way you meet God is in the scriptures. Friends, if you think about how our churches are set up, if you've ever been in a Roman Catholic cathedral, you'll notice that the pulpit is off to the side. Well, the first thing that Luther and Calvin do is they move the pulpit right down center as a statement to say that what we're going to do in a Protestant church is we're going to make the Word of God the central thing that we do every week. Because the way that you meet this utterly transcendent, this utterly sovereign God is through his revelation, his special revelation in his word, which he's given to you. And thus what we'll do week in and week out is we'll exposit the word of God. It is through the exposition of the scriptures that you will meet God, because this is how God speaks to you. This is simply what Protestants have traditionally believed. But friends, it's fascinating to compare that to a Muslim's view of God. I mean, let's go to Saudi Arabia today, and let's talk to a fundamentalist Muslim today in the Wahhabist stream. You know, he's going to have a view of God that is utterly transcendent. He's going to have a view of God that is so transcendent, you basically can't know him. The point that of Islam is that you need to submit to his will, and the way you know his will is in a holy book. It's in the Quran, and the thing you will do week in and week out is you will hear exposition of that Quran. Folks, although Luther and Calvin's view of God couldn't be more different in that it's Trinitarian and not Unitarian, nevertheless, one of the disconcerting things is that there's some senses of commonality here. The question is, why in the West do we develop the system we do? Why can we gather freely today and worship? Why can I stand here and criticize perhaps our governments and not be put in jail? Why do we observe all the freedoms that we have and that we enjoy in this nation, whereas in the Middle East, it develops in a completely different way? In the Middle East, you have a marriage of church and state, and the purpose of the state is to enforce the dictates, the will of God in that state. Why does it develop so differently in the West versus the East? Friends, I don't think I'm overstating to say it's because our view of individuals is different. And in the incarnation, what God does is he makes a statement about his value of individuals. You know, you couldn't make a greater statement about how God cares about individuals than when God the Father sends his Son to take on human flesh and become like one of us in all ways except for sin. Friends, it would be wrong to say that the reason we have liberal democracy is because of the incarnation, yet it would be literally impossible for the system to develop without it. Because what God does when he sends his son is he makes a statement about just how much he loves his creatures, how each one of you have dignity, how each one of you have value and worth, which is ultimately codified in the system that we have. That absolutely blows my mind. It blows my mind to think that without the incarnation, there is no way we could have the system that we enjoy today. But friends, it also blows my mind to think that the incarnation was prophesied by the prophet 750 years ahead of time. You know, it's hard to predict the future. Now, in some senses, that's not true. I mean, for example, if I go to Costco and get the wrong kind of laundry detergent, I can tell you what's going to happen. It's not hard to predict that future. Yeah, if I go to Walmart and I get blue Windex and not clear Windex, oh, I can tell you exactly what's going to happen, and it's not going to be pretty. But generally, it's hard to predict the future. I mean, after all, we just went through a financial crisis a few years ago, and regularly there are economists who are surveyed about economic growth, unemployment, and inflation. And these economists all have PhDs from places like MIT and Harvard. They're all very well paid and at big institutions. Do you realize that 2 months before the financial crisis started, not one of them predicted that we'd even have a recession? Not one of these very high-paid people with access to all the data in the world, all the best training that the world can offer them, could even predict what the economy was going to do 2 months ahead of time. And by the way, if you look at the history of economic forecasting, you'll find that this is the rule and not the exception. It's really hard to predict the future. And yet what I'm going to try and show you today is that the prophet 750 years ahead of time foreshadow what will happen in the birth of our Lord. So come back with me to Isaiah chapter 11, and let's look at verse 1. Then a shoot will spring forth from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. Well, there you have it. It's pretty clear. Yep, it's Sunday school answer. We know it's about Jesus, right? Isn't it just obvious reading verse 1 that this is one of the great prophecies of the incarnation? Isn't it just obvious that this is talking about Jesus 750 years ahead of time? Isn't this just obvious that this is talking about God taking on human flesh ahead of time? Friends, you wouldn't hurt my feelings if you read that and say, wow, I don't know what he's been drinking, but you know, I mean, friends, it's not obvious when we read this text. And yet, around the Christmas season, you will find this text used all the time. You will find in Christian history almost no exception that people say, yes, this is, of course, about the incarnation. So the question is, how does that come about? Well, to do that, I've got to place this in context for you and then tell you a little bit about the history of how this has been interpreted over time. So what's going on in this, in the first few chapters of Isaiah, is that a central question is being asked, which is, are you going to trust me? Because there were all kinds of problems going on in the ancient Near East in about the middle of the 8th century. And in fact, in 745 BC, a new king came to the throne of Assyria. And Assyria was the ascending power during this time. And this king's name was Tiglath-Pileser III. His mother didn't like him. Tiglath-Pileser, you know, it just doesn't roll off your tongue. Tiglath, Tiglath, get over here. Tiglath, I told you not to do that. Tiglath, how many times do I have to? It just doesn't work for me. So I'm going to follow most modern scholars and call him TP3. I like it. TP3, it kind of sounds like an Arnold Schwarzenegger movie, you know? You know, TP3, this time it's personal. I don't know, it just kind of works for me. So TP3 is like a mob boss, all right? He comes to the throne in 745 BC, but by 743, he's come across to the west, and he started to take over some of the neighboring nations. For example, he comes to Damascus and takes over Syria, comes down into the northern kingdom of Israel and takes them over. And he's smart enough to realize that he doesn't really want to run these places. What he wants to do is leave a weakened king in place, but then demand huge tribute payments from the nations that he takes over so that he gets richer and richer. And you need to understand that the Assyrian army was the most powerful army on the earth. And every year that he does this, as people essentially just send out their gross national product to Assyria every year, he gets richer and richer and thus more and more powerful. But after about 10 years of dealing with this, all of a sudden the Northern Kingdom of Israel and Damascus don't like this very much. And so they decide, well, maybe if we get together in an alliance, we would have a prayer against this stronger nation. And they come down to the nation of Judah, down in the south, to their king, King Ahaz, and they say, why don't you join our alliance? Because maybe if we bring all of these nations together, we can do something about this incredibly powerful army that is a menace to all of us. But Ahaz doesn't much like this, because Ahaz says, well, I'm not making tribute payments. I've managed to stay free. I don't have all these problems that you have, so no, I'm not going to join your alliance. Well, they don't like hearing that much, so they say, well, we're going to come and attack you then. We're going to take you over, and then we're going to take all of your army and force them into an alliance with us. And it's here that Isaiah comes to the king, and he says, do not worry about this. This is something that God is going to take care of. This is something that God is going to help us through, but don't worry about this. Don't get into an alliance with a bunch of people you don't want to do this. Well, Ahaz realizes, well, that's nice for a prophet to say, but I've got to run this country. And so what he goes and does is he goes to TP3 himself and says, hey, why, I got all these people coming up against me. Why don't you do something about it? TP3 is only more than happy to oblige. And he brings his armies down and he utterly obliterates the armies of the Northern Kingdom and of Damascus. And that helps Judah because Judah remains kind of free, but now they're a vassal state. They're a vassal state of the Assyrians. And not only do they have to start making tribute payments, which means stripping the temple of the gold and the bronze that's in it, but in addition, they have to start worshiping their gods. And so Ahaz sets up in the courtyard of the temple literally an altar to the foreign gods right in the courtyard of the temple. And thus what Isaiah is doing here is saying things are really bad. You have a really lousy king on the throne. You have a king that has ignored the words of the prophets, which means that he has ignored the words of God to him. You have a king that has managed to sell out your freedom for the price of worshiping foreign gods and making these huge tribute payments. You are in a situation that's really bad. But what Isaiah is promising in this text is that God is going to bring a king that is a lot better than Ahaz. That God is going to bring a king who is going to turn things around. And that king is going to come from the Davidic line. And that king is going to bring justice and righteousness back into the land. But the only problem with that is that, well, we get some glimmers of hope through Israel's history, but then Judah goes into the exile, and we never see this happen. And in fact, in the 400-year period between when the Old Testament closes and the New Testament begins, we see Israel continuing to be at conflict and now living amongst all these foreign nations having been exiled, having lost the ability even to speak Hebrew. And now we see the rabbis starting to come back to this text and start to think about it differently. No longer are they talking about a close-in king who is going to make everything right. Now they start to talk about some kind of supernatural deliverer. You see, because the Israelites had lost their ability to speak Hebrew, they had adopted the language where they were, which was Aramaic, what the rabbis do is they give a series of translations of these texts into the language they could speak, but they do it in a highly interpretive way. And it helps us understand what the Jewish expectation was during this period. Listen to what they say regarding Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1. This is from about the 2nd or 3rd century B.C., and a king shall come forth from the sons of Jesse, and the Messiah shall be exalted from the sons of his sons. Did you hear what the rabbis just said? The Messiah shall be exalted from the sons of his sons. You see, friends, it was the Messiah that was supposed to come. It was God bringing heaven and earth together that was supposed to come. And this was supposed to come. This king was supposed to come from the Davidic line, and he was supposed to make everything right. And so do you see how the early church, when having grown up around the synagogue, having grown up under rabbinic teaching, when they start to, after Jesus comes and he's resurrected and they're still here on earth, do you see why they come back to this text and they say, yeah, this is all about Jesus. This is all about your Messiah. And all of a sudden, when you start to realize that this has a history to it, and that this is how the rabbis start to understand this, we start to understand this text in a whole new way, a meaning that was always there in this text, but we might not have seen. Let's read the text again now and see what he's saying. Then a shoot will spring forth from the stem of Jesse. Folks, isn't that exactly what happened when Jesus came to this earth and he took on human flesh? It comes in an unexpected way. It comes quietly. It comes in the midst of a forest that has been cut down. In a sense, the Davidic line had been cut down as a result of being exiled into these foreign nations. The Davidic line had ceased, but all of a sudden what happens is that a shoot springs up from this forest that had been cut down. Folks, what's happening here is that 750 years ahead of time, Isaiah is writing something within a context of his day, but he's writing something far better than he knew he was writing. If this isn't some proof to you that there's something special going on in the scriptures, that the Holy Spirit is inspiring these human writers to write, that they are writing a text that comes from God, that they are writing words that sometimes they don't know the import of what they're writing, ladies and gentlemen, this is a text that shows you in no uncertain terms that that's exactly what's going on here. 750 years ahead of time, Isaiah writes a text that is written just so that when the Messiah really comes, it will make sense to all of us. But then notice the second part of verse 1, when it says, "And a branch from his roots will bear fruit." The Hebrew word for branch is the word netzer, and we find this at various places, particularly in the latter books of the Old Testament. We see this, for example, towards the end of Jeremiah's prophecy in a couple different places. We also see this in the book of Zechariah, that it comes up and it describes the branch. And ladies and gentlemen, the unique thing about the branch is it tends to come with messianic expectation. It tends to come with the expectation that the Messiah is going to come and he's going to make everything right. Friends, I've got to tell you that this is exactly what happened. I've got to tell you that this is what we are celebrating. I've got to tell you that this is exactly what happened, predicted 750 years ahead of time. And if that doesn't blow your mind, I don't know what will. Have you lost the wonder of it all? But then let's real quick look down at verse 2. "The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and strength, the spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord." So it also describes that on this Messiah figure, a spirit is going to come down on him. And friends, this almost directly parallels what happens in the New Testament at Jesus' baptism. The way that John describes this is that the Spirit comes upon Jesus like a dove, and he uses the word, "and it remains on him." And this is an incredibly different take on the Spirit that we've had so far in the Old Testament. Because if you think about it, when the Spirit usually comes in the Old Testament, it'll come upon a leader so that he can do some sort of service that God wants him to do. So, for example, the Spirit will come upon Moses to have him lead the people. The Spirit will come upon Joshua so that he can lead the people. The Spirit will come upon David so that he can do the same thing. But notice what David says in the middle of Psalm 51 after he is praying for forgiveness after he sinned with Bathsheba. And about two-thirds of the way through the psalm, he prays, "Please don't take your Holy Spirit from me." You see, the Spirit was given in a temporal basis in the Old Testament. But what we see here is that Jesus starts to have an experience with the Spirit that's fundamentally different, because it doesn't just rest on him, it remains on him. And so what we're getting here is some sort of indication that Jesus is going to have a very special connection with the Spirit, and that all the things that are going to come after this are going to empower Jesus's ministry. In short, what we're getting here is a view of what redemption really looks like. What we're getting here is a view that there's something special going on in the incarnation. What we're getting here is the idea that what Jesus sets in motion has incredible significance for this world. Because God created a world that was good, even very good, but we know that it was marred because of sin. But when Jesus comes in the incarnation, all of a sudden he sets in motion the process of recreation, the process whereby God will recreate this world, eventually where we'll be resurrected, eventually where this whole world will be remade, and then we will experience the Spirit in a way that we haven't experienced him before. You see, this is also a picture of your redemption. And without Jesus' coming in the flesh, ladies and gentlemen, you can't be saved. That's how important this is. That's why this is the hinge point of our history. That's why everything in our history rests on this. This is why this is the most important thing that's ever happened. So friends, have you lost the wonder of it all? Have you lost the wonder of it all that literally all the freedoms that we enjoy in this country end up being unthinkable without this? Have you lost the wonder of it all, that God who exists beyond time manages to invade us and come within time? Have you lost the wonder of it all, that this was all foreshadowed by the prophets 750 years ahead of time? It literally is the most remarkable thing, the most important thing that has ever happened. So can I encourage you to do something this Christmas? Can I encourage you to spend some time thinking about the importance of the incarnation? Can I encourage you to spend some time around the tables that you'll be when you share Christmas with those that you love? And will you take some time to talk about how this isn't just a baby lying in a manger? This isn't just a nice story that we recount year in and year out. This isn't just a bunch of tasks that we've got to do to put it on. But this is literally the hinge point of everything that we hold dear. It's literally the hinge point of everything that matters to us in our Christian life. It literally is the hinge point to our salvation. If you'll do that, you'll start to recapture the wonder of it all. Let's pray. So, Father, we thank you for sending your Son. We thank you for sending your Son to be like us in all things without sin. But, Father, we know that this season sometimes is a difficult one, sometimes a painful one for us, full of painful memories, full of things to get done, full of busyness. Father, will you help us? Will you help to orient us towards your Son? Will you help to orient us towards what you want us to remember and what you want us to do, the people you want us to be? Father, we thank you so much for your word that quickens us, your word that points us in the right direction. We thank you for your prophets who foreshadowed all that happened well ahead of time. But Father, we thank you for the work of your Spirit in our lives that enables all that you want us to do. Father, set us out into the world in peace, to a world that needs to hear your good news, a world that needs to hear what the season is really about, which is about the incarnation of your Son. We ask all this through your Son and by your Spirit. Amen.